New Hampshire resident Jane O'Connor said, "I grew up thinking that someone was watching over me. I feel a little less watched over now." She was talking about the old man of the mountain, a 40-foot tall natural outcropping of granite ledges in the White Mountains of New Hampshire, which looked like the profile of an old man's face. 200 years ago, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a famous story about it called The Great Stone Face. One of the paragraphs from that story reads, "It was a happy lot for children to grow up to manhood or womanhood with the great stone face before their eyes. For all the features were noble, and the expression was at once grand and sweet, as if it were the glow of a vast, warm heart that embraced all mankind in its affections and had room for more. It was an education only to look at it. According to the belief of many people, the valley owed much of its fertility to this benign aspect that was continually beaming over it, illuminating the clouds and infusing its tenderness into the sunshine." The image that was there given was also on the New Hampshire license plates and on a special quarter honoring the state of New Hampshire, and about 1 million souvenirs. It was the official state emblem. Everyone assumed that this famous rock face would last forever as part of New Hampshire's landscape. It seemed as though it had been there forever, as it captured Indian folklore as well as early American folklore. However, sometime on May 1st, 2003, in a heavy fog, the 700-ton face fell. It broke apart and slid down the mountain in the dark. Stephen Heath, one of the residents of nearby Franconia Notch, spoke for many of New Hampshire's citizens, saying, "It's something that has been part of our lives forever. At first, it was disbelief. No one could believe he came down. It's like a member of your family dying." You know, there are times when it seems the most dependable, reliable presence in your life disappears into the fog in the middle of the night. The next morning, that mountain that you have been depending upon is gone. I can't help but believe that the original readers to whom Peter wrote felt that very same way. The original readers of Peter's first epistle must have been feeling like that. As believers in Jesus Christ, they were facing some persecution. Many of them had already faced it so severely while they lived in Jerusalem that they had to flee from Jerusalem, and they were now scattered around the Roman Empire. Now Peter is writing to encourage those believers who had to disperse, but what Peter had to tell them is that things would be getting worse. He prepares them for more suffering and persecution that is about to come. You know, the prospect of suffering is one that we do not naturally face willingly. I don't care how spiritual you are. A person who goes to the hospital to face a major operation with its accompanying pain and inconvenience often does so with great apprehension. It may be helpful for a family member, a pastor, or the surgeon to assure the patient that the painful experience will last only a comparatively short time, and that a full cure can be confidently expected at the end of it all. And so fortified by faith, by such encouraging words as that, the patient can face the trial ahead with hope for the future, and even with certain relief and happiness. Now, this is what we find Peter doing in his letter that we began our study of last week. With Peter's original audience facing uncertain and unpleasant circumstances that were about to come, one of Peter's aims in this letter was to encourage his readers by giving them grounds for solid hope in their ultimate future, so that they might face the immediate future with level-headedness, courage, and even joy. Peter also answered concerns that might have arisen in the minds of these persecuted believers. Will we be able to endure and remain faithful to Christ if persecution becomes more intense? Peter assures them, as many of us have perhaps asked that very same question, because of the growing hostility we see around us in our culture, in our society, against Christianity. Will I be able to endure? Will I remain faithful? And so Peter dives right into that and says, in spite of persecution, even if it gets so bad that it includes a violent death, that God in his mighty power will always protect us. The most horrible persecution will never cause anybody who is truly saved to lose their salvation. We'll see that in Peter's answer, that he uses even a word for God protecting our salvation that is a military term used to refer to a strong garrison of soldiers that safeguard a city. I must say that even though we will see in our passage of study this morning how strong Peter takes a stand on the matter of eternal security for every true believer, that a great many professing believers in Jesus Christ do not share the assurance of their salvation. One of the pastors of a leading church in town, of whom I have often said is a good friend, has chided me, even to the point of mocking me on occasion, because of my belief in this important doctrine that Peter brings out of our passage this morning. It's also recorded in John chapter 5. It's also in the passage that Mac read just a few moments ago in John chapter 10, as well as other places throughout the New Testament. It's not just here in 1 Peter. The security of the believer is a doctrine that I not only believe, but I hold very dear to my faith. And I hope that as a result of our spending time in this passage this morning, that it will become a very dear doctrine to you as well. Why? Because suffering and the security of the believer needs to go hand in hand. You know what happens when they do? What this produces? It produces joy in suffering. Do you need encouragement? Peter's words offer joy and hope in times of trouble, and he bases his confidence on what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. We can live with the wonderful expectation of eternal life, no matter what trials or persecutions you may face. Your soul cannot be harmed if you have accepted Christ's gift of salvation. You will receive the promised rewards. Now, our verses today are located in 1 Peter. We begin with verse 3, and it is loaded with very practical theology. Well, let's get started with it here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There really is so much here in that one verse. And I want to begin with this opening phrase. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter adopts the form of a beraka, the Jewish form of blessing that regularly began, blessed be God who, and then it goes on from there. Using a familiar Jewish form of blessing makes sense, since most of his original readers are probably the Jewish believers who had scattered from Jerusalem at that initial persecution. But observing what follows this blessing, we know that it is more than just a formal Jewish blessing, a formal opening based on their heritage. It's instruction to them. He is saying, be thankful to God. And then immediately gives them three reasons why they should. He offers three reasons why God is worthy of our praise. Be thankful to God. Why? Reason number one, God acts in mercy. Reason number two, God brings believers to new birth. And reason number three, believers have a living hope. You know, none of us should ever come here on Sunday morning without having specific reason for praising God. When we don't bother to collect specific evidences throughout the week of how God has shown us His mercy and His grace toward us, our worship will never be all that God intends for it to be. It will only focus on whatever the worship leader does to induce a spiritual goosebump. While it's always nice to see fellow believers and to greet them and visit with them before the service begins, the prelude to the worship service is designed for worshipers to collect their specific reasons from the week by which they can offer sincere praise to God. I love that song that we just sang, 10,000 Reasons. That's all about our collecting the reasons before we come in here and we worship. So the first thing Peter does to encourage them in light of the coming persecution is to fine-tune their worship. Does your worship need fine-tuning? Do you come here each week placing all the responsibility on whether or not you go away with a sense that you have worshiped on the worship leaders? Of course, we will do all that we can to foster an atmosphere of praise, but let's be real. It does not all rest on the shoulders of the leaders. Come with specific reasons for praise that you have been collecting throughout the week. Now, Peter offers three excellent reasons. Let's take a look at each one of these. Reason number one, God acts in mercy. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Salvation comes to each sinner not because of merit, but because of mercy. And please notice the word great. His great mercy. It's abundant, or it's great because of our sins. Because of all those wrongful thoughts, not only sexually impure thoughts, but including every time we have thought of ourselves as more important than others. Pride, prejudice, selfishness. Those missed opportunities to die to ourselves and show love to someone who might not even deserve it. Every time we disobey our conscience, which was telling us what the right thing to do was. and other sins that we commit daily. God's mercy has to be great. And it is. I'm convinced that whenever a believer is not thankful for God's mercy, it's because they don't comprehend it well enough. We'll never understand it completely, but understand this. God's mercy is not based upon our will, our works, or our forcing Him to show us mercy. If that were so, it would no longer be mercy. It would be something earned. God's mercy is His loyal, faithful compassion that we do not deserve. We deserve to go to hell. The word in Hebrew is chesed, which carries a very strong idea of loyalty and faithfulness in this undeserved, compassionate acting on our behalf. And He keeps pouring it out to us. Look at the action that His mercy has produced right here in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. This is Peter's second reason that he calls his readers to praise God. And so reason number 2, God brings believers new birth. Last week we dealt with election and the foreknowledge of God because these concepts were brought out by Peter in verse 1 and 2. We talked about being elect exiles. We are elect because of the foreknowledge of God. And we saw what that word foreknowledge means. Whenever it's mentioned in Scripture, it is a decision God makes to lay His affection in the future upon those who would be born, His children. He makes it ahead of time before He created us. He set His affection on you and I. Now, here in verse 3, we read, He has caused us to be born again. To be born again literally means to be born from above. It's a miracle of God performed by His Spirit, which Titus 3, 5 and 7 describes as His pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us and transforming our nature. We can no more contrive new birth than we could engineer our physical birth. We've been born again. Jesus, when speaking with Nicodemus, said in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we sometimes hear folks scoff at that wonderful phrase, born again, don't we? Are you one of them born-againers? I've talked with people about their soul who immediately throw objections by pointing out folks who claim to be born again, but who show no true change in their life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so this phrase, born again, is a powerful phrase and a good biblical term. Believers need not shy away from it just because the world doesn't like it. But one thing is for sure. Being born again means a changed life. When a baby is born, a new life enters the world. And the same is true for the spiritual birth. When a sinner turns from his sin to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, a new life enters the world. Have you ever thanked God for your new birth? Have you ever thanked Him for your election? Let me encourage you, as Peter is doing right here, to celebrate your chosenness constantly. This means saying thank you to God for having chosen you. And thank you for everything that reminds you about that chosenness. Listen, you are not an accident, but a divine choice. You can celebrate that. God, I don't know why you chose me, but I thank you. Doing it in the right way will not make you haughty. It will humble you. Reason number three that Peter gives to start our praise to flow is believers have a living hope. Or as some translations have it, a lively hope. He mentions our living hope and then he goes on to describe it in verses 4 and 5. But let's get something very straight here. There is a big difference between the way we generally use the word hope and the way the Bible uses it. The way we use the word hope, it's usually used in the sense of wishing for something. There's a great deal of uncertainty about it. Well, I hope so. However, when the Bible uses that word hope, it is talking about a confident expectation of a reality. When we talk about our salvation being a lively hope, we are not just wishing for heaven. We have confident expectation of heaven. In this passage, Peter speaks of our lively hope. You and I have a living hope in the midst of a dying world. There's something else to realize about this word hope. The Bible often refers to the salvation experience as hope. The Greek word for hope is the exact same word for faith, pistis. Hope is one of the most characteristic terms in 1 Peter. It expresses the strong element of looking forward to what God will do in the future. A living hope is one that has life in it. Therefore, it can give us life. Because it has life, it grows and it becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes. They fade and then they die. But the passing of time only makes Christian hope that much more secure because it's a living hope. Hope is faith that looks forward. Because we know that when God promises something, it will happen. There's not even the slightest possibility that it will fail to come to pass. The writer to Hebrews says that this hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Anchor gives stability to an object which is at the mercy of instability. That was certainly true of the conditions surrounding the suffering believers to whom Peter is writing here, who are about to undergo even greater suffering. But let's move on now to the descriptions that Peter gives of our lively hope. First, he ties our lively hope to the resurrection of Christ, as he writes, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, and that same power is essential to our salvation. There would be no Christianity if there was no resurrection. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Christ remained in the tomb, we have no hope. Verses 4 and 5 complete the description of our lively hope. Look at verses 4 and 5 here again with me. It says this. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, once again, let's digest what is proclaimed by these powerful phrases. Our lively hope is an inheritance Few people are interested in this inheritance, however. But pity the poor souls, even those who claim to be Christians, who never rise higher in their interests in life than what this earth offers. In 1949, Jack Worm was flat out broke and unemployed. One day he was walking along a San Francisco beach when he came across a bottle with a piece of paper in it. As he read the note, he discovered that it was the last will and testament of Daisy Singer Alexander, heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. The note read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike." The courts eventually accepted the claim that the heiress had written the note 12 years earlier and had thrown the bottle into the Thames River in London, from where it had drifted across the ocean to the feet of a penniless and jobless Jack Worm. His chance discovery netted him over $6 million in cash and in Singer stock. How would you have liked to have been making Mr. Worm's footprints on that San Francisco beach? What a find! But may I tell you something? $6 million doesn't even begin to compare with our spiritual inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a much greater inheritance. It's better than any earthly inheritance anyone has ever or could ever receive. The full enjoyment of our inheritance is future and it is certain. Now, Peter takes his time to describe the fortune that we will inherit. Peter goes to extremes to tell us that it cannot be corrupted from the inside or the outside or ever fade away. Many of the things which fill our lives and are often thought to be valuable don't fit that criteria at all. They are corruptible, defile, and they do fade. So often we set our hearts on such things and we always end up disappointed and disillusioned. But none of this applies to our inheritance that God has for us. Peter announces that it'll be imperishable. This word speaks of the permanence of the inheritance. It'll last for eternity. It'll never decay and rust, spoil, or be affected by inflation or depression. It'll never diminish in value. Also, it'll be undefiled. The undefiling aspect provides a twofold lesson here. First, the virtue of the inheritance. This inheritance will not defile the person who receives it. So many inheritances ruin the receiver today. Books have been written that chronicle the winners of lotto jackpots and others who have inherited their fortune through families. Their lives very often turn for the worse. Those inheritances encouraged sin and profligate living. But not this inheritance. It will not defile the possessor. Second, the verification of the inheritance. A.T. Robinson, in his Greek word study, says that undefiled also speaks of a title that is without defect. This inheritance has a clear title. It is not flawed. No court can take the inheritance away because it has a flawed title. The title is clear, clean, and thus verified. Because it's undefiled, it cannot be stained or cheapened in any way. And then Peter says, it will be unfading. We won't inherit it only to find it worthless like some stock that once had value and then became completely valueless. About 2 years ago, my family and I went down to California. We're visiting with family, and my sister came over to my dad's house and brought a box that my mom had set aside. She had 5 boxes for each of her 5 kids. And since I had been up in Oregon, I had not received my box. My sister had taken it to her home and kept it in her garage and saw this was a good opportunity to bring that box over so we could see what was in it. Now, of course, with all the family gathered around, everybody was interested in what was in that box. Among other things, among pictures and mementos and so forth, were 7 stocks dating back to 1919 of silver mines and oil companies. And my brother-in-law, who was there, who works in the oil fields right there around, noticed one of them. He said, "Elk Hills 28, that's Standard Oil today. I work on that well." So, of course, my hopes were, wow, this can't be. This is an illusion. This isn't true. So for a week or two, you know, my mind was just going crazy with, you know, what my mom had left me with these stocks and so forth. And so I went online and did some research on them, and the research came back, keep the paper. There's some value in the prettiness of the of them, but that's all the worth that they hold. So I know that to be true from this, but our inheritance that God is giving us is not like that. It doesn't fade. It will never fail. Ours will be an unending delight. As already noticed, so often when one obtains an inheritance in this world, it disappoints and it brings more trouble than it delights. But the divine inheritance of the saint is nothing but pure delight, and it's forever. The world has never experienced anything like it. Next, Peter declares that it is being kept in heaven for you. It'll help us to appreciate this verse if we remember that Peter had in mind Jewish Christians who were suffering trial and persecution for their faith. They had been forced to leave their homelands and whatever inheritance they had back there. This inheritance is protected and kept safe. How many earthly inheritances have been stolen, lost by poor investment, bank or loan company failures, and mismanagement? You know, this protection beats the FDIC and the SLIC, no government can protect an inheritance like God protects our inheritance. Now in verse 5, Peter transitions his encouragement to his readers just a bit. He had been encouraging us with words as he discussed our inheritance, but now he shifts the discussion over to us, the heirs. Verse 5 speaks of the protection of the saint. The inheritance is protected, and so is the heir. No insurance policy on this earth can protect like this security. Peter anticipates somebody questioning, but suppose we don't make it? So Peter is quick to add, we will. For all believers are being kept by the power of God. Look at it here, verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The salvation of the Christian is secure. What good is an inheritance kept in heaven if we are not kept safe? So that issue is addressed. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are kept by the power of God. What does this mean? The word kept is derived from the Greek word phrueo, which means to guard or protect by military guard, to keep by constant watching. The tense of this verb indicates that it is a constant guarding. Our life is constantly garrisoned by God, and He stands as a sentinel over us all our days. Our salvation is under God's constant care and protection. And it is through faith. Now, I'm so glad for these two words that Peter adds here, through faith, because it means that we cannot lose our salvation. If one could lose his salvation, it would be by works, which would make our salvation a matter of works, not faith. The obtaining of this protection is not by works, but by faith, in which one receives Christ as Savior and obtains this great salvation. If any believer were lost, it would rob God of his glory. God is so certain that we will be in heaven that he has already given his glory as the insurance, as Ephesians is careful to point out, that he's given us the down payment of his Holy Spirit. Complete rewards and blessings will be revealed on that last day, that is the judgment day of Christ. What has started will be fully disclosed when Christ returns. The believer may be insignificant on earth, but in eternity he will be revealed as a part of God's family. What a contrast that is going to be to many of the famous and powerful in this life here on earth. They strut in this life in all their glory, but the believer has a glorious vindication that is coming when he will be revealed and extolled as a child of God. All of this is certain. It cannot be altered. Listen, we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Some folks, however, dispute this, saying that we have to maintain good works in order to remain headed to heaven. Once we have been saved, apart from works. That doesn't make sense. Listen, if a person is saved by faith in Christ, but can sin his way out of God's grace, then Christians would live in continual uncertainty about their salvation, if you think about it. Peter's encouragement here would be no encouragement at all. In fact, what Peter has written would be a lie. How would I ever know that my work or life was good enough? To believe that salvation is maintained by works would mean that salvation I received by God's power was maintained by my power. And let me tell you, I am not powerful enough to do this, and neither are you. If I forfeit my salvation by my sin, I would have lost it right away, immediately after I was saved. And so would you. Because you and I struggle with our sin nature every day. No one outside of God's saving and keeping power could ever be secure. How could you and I remain faithful to God when one third of the angels in heaven could not remain faithful? These were angels that saw heaven and God Almighty, but still rejected him. Let me put it this way. If you lose your salvation, when do you? What do you exactly have to do to lose it? Is it a big sin or a little sin? Who says what sin is little or big? God says all sin is bad. How do you know when you get it back? When do you get it back? Who establishes the standard of acceptance, you or God? And then once you get it back, it would be the standard of a works salvation. There's no other way. Do my good deeds win my salvation back? If that is the case, It's my works that really save me. We know that that's not the basis of our salvation. Paul makes this very clear. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you can believe that you lose your salvation, you create a great deal of doctrinal problems and doubt. For example, if God has provided the atonement of Christ as a means for us to potentially save ourselves, then that would mean that the death of Christ did not actually acquire salvation for us, because the final determination of our salvation is our individual performance, not the grace of God. Now, we know that is not true at all. Even if God agreed to 99% of the work for our salvation, we could have no certainty that we have accomplished our part of the bargain. We'd never know if we did our 1% until we were dead. And then it's too late. The doctrine of losing your salvation is destructive and creates confusion for several reasons. Number one, it creates insecurity or doubt in the believer, and that robs the Christian of joy. Number two, it creates ineffectiveness. How can a Christian witness and tell others about Christ and how to go to heaven when he's not sure he's going there himself? Kind of like offering somebody a plane ticket to New York. Well, is it really going to get me there? I don't know. I hope so. Would you take that? Evangelism is severely affected by it, by this great uncertainty. And number three, it creates arrogance or pride. It creates a look what I do attitude. It fosters the I deserve to go to heaven syndrome. The teaching of losing one's salvation adds self-trust to the trust in the Lord. Because if it's lost by what I do or don't do, then my ultimate trust is in myself, not in the Lord. Now, if we accept that we can lose our salvation, we've got three options at this point to pick from. If sin causes me to lose my salvation, then number one, all believers must be sinlessly perfect. I must not ever, ever sin. And that's not taught in the Bible. Christians are not sinless. Now, hopefully we sin less, but we're not sinless. Number two, we must be perfect in our confession of sin. As 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then you better not let one slip by you that you don't confess. Number three, we're still lost because we struggle with our flesh every day. Praise God, though. The Bible says we're secure in Christ. Praise God for that. How sad. So many who profess Christ today do not believe what Peter gives us here for our encouragement. I want to encourage every believer within the sound of my voice. Your salvation is constantly guarded by God Himself and will be revealed when Christ returns. Give thanks to God for this. Celebrate it. Praise Him.